Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you once again that we can come together on this, your Lord's Day. Father, we acknowledge that you are good. You do good to your people. You have given us the Sabbath, and we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you, Father, for the refreshment that we have in it, resting from our sins, resting from our labors, and resting in you, Father. We pray that you would instruct us by your word. And pray, Father, that you would guide us into eternity. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Genesis 25. Do I have any volunteers to help me out? Genesis 25 and... So there's 34 verses, so we'll divide it up. So Jesse and Karen and Bruce, you guys, cool? 11 verses per, and the last one take. And can you grab Romans 4? yeah, Romans 4. Be ready with Romans 4. We'll use that one later on. Okay, here we are, Genesis 25, starting in verse 1. Very good.
Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright." Esau said, "I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright.
Okay. Thank you. Well done on the names. Sweetheart, can you give me my water? Okay, so yeah, we do get a chance to actually have a map. great risk. Here's where we are. And you can see where Canaan is. You can see, thank you. And you can't see the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee, but what you can do is say, we're in here, and we're going to go down to just this corner where the Mediterranean coast heads westward. It's just inland from that point. That's where we are geographically. Okay, so the land of Havilah, you can see a little Havilah here, and the land of Shur, you can't see that, but this is in this general region. So what are we talking about? We're talking about a region. This is the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. Right here, not so evident, is the Sinai Peninsula. And so then as I go along, this is going to expand. So that's where we're at. That's where the sons of Ishmael are going to go down and inhabit. And Isaac is gone. Isaac's out of the house, and so Abraham gets lonely, and he wants to get married. There's nothing wrong, nothing biblically wrong with him getting married. The problem is, we're going to note that when he does get married, it's not like that this is such a good thing. Things aren't really working out, and or things don't work out. We're going to find out that the offspring that he ends up having end up being some of the enemies later on. You know, that isn't to say that there's anything wrong with what he's doing. It's just to say that's what we note, or that you know, there's a history that we have to consider. Just like with Lot, maybe Lot's progeny are a little bit more obvious, but here we also have that same situation where Abraham's lonely, Abraham ends up getting married, and then Abraham's offspring end up being great and numerous, but end up being enemies of God. The other figures that are here besides Midian are kind of, you know, minor characters or minor countries or something like that. He marries Keturah. That name isn't all that helpful. It means covered in incense. That's the Bible ends up, you know, as we've looked at the title of names before, we've seen that they end up having a specific applicability here, but this isn't all that helpful either. But and Keturah is probably not a Canaanite woman, because that was the prohibition that he put, that Abraham had put on Isaac's wife. So we say, since now it's, you know, tables are turned, it's probably not going to be a Canaanite. She's not a Canaanite woman. She's apparently aware that when she gets married, that her offspring are not going to end up inheriting the vast wealth that Abraham has, and that specific, or there's some discussion, you know, ahead of time, yeah, you and I can get married, but guess what? This goes to Isaac. And it would appear that there's some sort of agreement ahead of time or understanding. Okay, John, a while ago, month and a half, maybe 2 months ago, was asking the question, what is the connection of the godly line, and that end up leading to the Islam, and that is not what ends up happening. We have a very specific kind of lineage here and explanation. The assumption in Islam is that Keturah is actually Hagar. So, and yet you have a lineage for Keturah. You also have a lineage for Hagar, which is very interesting. So the fact that both of them are listed, that would not make any sense if they're actually one and the same person. And the when I was doing a little bit, too bad John's not here, but a little bit of research into Islam and so forth, they're more about the story rather than the details of the story. You know, we say in a joking fashion, don't let the facts interfere with a good story. But that is kind of what's going on. The fact that Keturah, specifically in Genesis, is listed as somebody different than Hagar, a possible response from somebody back then who was writing down the history of Islam would say, well, that's not the concern. We're concerned about the actual story and what ends up happening rather than the specific lineage. As you all know, as we know, the Israelis are very concerned about genealogy. We've got a resurgence of that kind of, you know, you've got apps that you can search. You've got organizations that that do this. I've got a guy that at work that just retired. So one of the things that he's going to do is do genealogies. So there's a renewed desire to find out kind of where I came from. And that's important for the Israelites to be able to, for the Israelis to be able to trace their lineage back to the 12 patriarchs, but not so much in Islam. And so, yes, we're going to say that they're not the same individual because that's what the text of Scripture says. Abraham lives another 35 years after Isaac gets married. So, I mean, you know, what am I going to do? Just sit around and with all of this wealth, what am I going to do? So Abraham ends up, as we said, getting married. He dies at 103 years. So that's 175 years if you do the math. And he dies. This is a very interesting, that's my editorial comment. Jacob is going to, at a later time, actually say, you know, long have been my journey and difficult and hard. You have less of that statement. And yes, we've seen a hard life for Abraham, in spite of the fact that he's also been very heroic, very out in the open. Less so, we're going to see that for Isaac. But the Scripture says that he's an old man and full of years. So that's the statement that he's lived a good life. But then how about this statement? He's gathered to his people, okay? That's what the text says. So what's wrong with that statement? Not that we're going to cast aspersions on the Word of God, but how does that hit you guys? Sorry? Who are his people? So he's called out of Ur of the Chaldees. The family moves up to Haran, and Nahor ends up, you know, taking over the place rather than Haran, which is my father's name. I'm going to name it the city of Nahor. But that's up, way up there where it says Aram and Eber. That's up there. That's away from where we're at right now. So then to say he's gathered to his people, he's in the cave of Machpelah, right? And both of the sons end up burying him there. So what's the point? Then Morris says that this is evidence of the fact that he's living by faith and he's gathered by faith to the godly line. So that that would be a way to reconcile what is going on with gathered to his people. That statement is also, we'll see that, you know, kind of as a, and he's gathered to his people, and he's gathered to his people. So that that ends up being a common statement at the end of somebody's life as well. Both sons bury dad at Machpelah. So Machpelah is the only piece of territory that they have. This is the fulfillment. They're part of the fulfillment of what's, you know, the land and the offspring. We're talking about the land right now. So not much, but the cave of Machpelah is where he's going to be buried. That is a physical location in the land of promise. It represents a beachhead, if you will. And that's where Sarah was buried. Now that's where Abraham ends up being buried. Both of the sons end up coming and burying their father. So Ishmael comes and Isaac is there. And when they're together, then some sort of family reunion is happening here. So we'll note that just like the Lord blessed Abraham, he also blesses Isaac. And so then we have, these are the generations of Ishmael. I've noted before that these are the generations of Adam, these are the generations of Noah, these are the generations of Abraham, these are the generations of Ishmael. So when the sons get together and they bury dad, then Ishmael hands Isaac a, well, here's my little entry into your genealogy. And so he ends up telling them about his lineage and what's going on his side of the family. He has 12 sons. Very interesting that it ends up being the same number of sons that Jacob is going to end up having. So numbers have a meaning and a purpose, but it is interesting to note that. But the statement is one of the faithfulness of God. And God is faithful to the promise that he made to Hagar. And as a result, then God shows his faithfulness to everybody. His common grace is displayed all around the world. And the faithfulness of God to keep his promises even to an unregenerate person or possibly a regenerate person, and yet we know that the lineage is not going to be the godly line. So then, and yet God is still faithful to accomplish what he said he would accomplish. Ishmael dies at 137 years old, and so we note that he also is old, but not as old as his dad. So we know from Scripture, 70, 80 years, if you're strong, you know, that isn't 175, that isn't 137. But you see this decrease after the flood of life expectancy. And life expectancy goes down, 969 for Methuselah, and we have this constant going down to the predicted max of 70 to 80 years, in natural ways. I think, who is the oldest person, like 116, something like that, right now. And yet, we'll note that on average, that those kinds of statistics are, that the Bible is shown true, even in its, with all of our modern medicine. Okay. They move down to Havilah, to Shur. In other words, they're going to populate the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. And you can't really see off to the right-hand side, but it says Havilah. And on the left-hand side of the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, it also says Havilah. So that's where they're going to go down, and they're going to end up populating. You can, there's down at the end of the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, you have different offspring and inhabiting a specific region. So any questions so far? Any comments before I go on? Nope. Okay. Then now we get into the generations of Isaac. Isaac is probably the one who writes this before his death, or his sons are going to write it after his death, and it's going to get passed on as a, I said wrote, it's going to get passed on as a verbal passing on, passing down of the stories that go with the family. Okay, he settles in Beer Lahai Roy. Beer Lahai Roy, first off, the meaning of it is back to Genesis 16, 13, and 14, and that text there talks about Hagar, you are the God who sees. And Beer Lahai Roy is the well of the God who sees and lives. And so then there's this exalting, but it's this exalting to Ishmael and the Ishmaelite line and Hagar. I noted where that is. If you can, yeah, just like where I, here's the point. Here's where the Cave of Machpelah is. There's Gerar. That's going to be an important place for later on. It has been an important place. We're going to get a duplicate copy. And then here's Beer Lahai Roy. This is the same place where Hagar went, where, Ishmael ends up being, like, the boy is going to die, but that's the well of the God who sees and the God who lives. So the interesting thing to note about that is that isn't exactly where the promised land is. Why is Isaac all of a sudden uprooting everything and then taking off and going to a different place? Likely family connections. This is where Ishmael is, but this, the text doesn't say. We don't have some sort of inclination to know one way or the other. But I'll note that the family connections end up being one possible explanation, although there may be other reasons. But also to note that Abraham lived in tents, as Hebrews 11 reminds us, as did Isaac and Jacob after him. So they are sojourners, they're travelers, they move around. This is the example that Isaac has from Abraham, that they did a lot of moving around. You think that the modern American family is mobile. These guys were mobile, and they kept on every so often moving to another place. So that isn't outside of kind of Isaac's habit pattern or what he's seen. Okay. He gets married at 40 to Rebecca, and Rebecca is barren. And she's barren for 19 years. They end up having the twins when Isaac is 60 years old. So she's barren. What do they do? we have Isaac praying and then getting pregnant. God is the one who answers prayer. Scripture mentions specifically that he prayed and she prayed, and God answered the questions, the requests of both of them. And so Calvin takes the point, although the text doesn't say they prayed together, we can make that assumption that husbands and wives should pray together, and that the Lord hears the prayers of husbands and wives and answers according to his will. So there's this struggle. It's a big struggle. And I know from, my wife and the struggles of having children in the womb, there's an automatic struggle that goes with that. There's also the struggle of Titanic type of collision going on here, and that's the kind of thing that's going on inside of Rebecca's womb. So two nations are in her womb, and they're competing. And even though they're wrestling around in there, I remember pushing I remember Christy and Missy, but pushing on an elbow or a hand, and, then the foot comes out here, and Jeannie's going, "No, don't do that." But that's what's going on. They're struggling inside of the womb, and it's two nations. And we have the prediction of the older will serve the younger. This is a trend, and this is something to kind of freeze frame on. Let's go to Romans. I said Romans 4. I meant Romans 9. Romans 9, 6 through 16. Logan, when you get there. So this is a very difficult passage of Scripture. What exactly is Paul talking about? And I've used this passage before, but now we're talking about Isaac and Jacob and Esau specifically. So let's look at that passage of Scripture. 6 through 16. It isn't all about it, but the 16 has a nice finish to it, so that's why.
But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of God: at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older shall serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy.
Thank you. So God's purposes in election stand. The older will serve the younger, and God has purpose in that, going against kind of the human knowledge that we might say would be the normal trend, and yet that isn't God's plan. So Paul uses specifically this as an example of election. And so then you have here the prediction that the older will serve the younger. And we'll go through the part of this, come back to that here in just a second. Esau and Jacob are born. There's wrestling going on in their birth. This is Isaac. He's 60 years old. And so The concept of primogeniture is the assumption. Primogeniture means that the oldest has a special responsibility, but the oldest also gets special privileges. So we go into the law, and the oldest is going to get a double portion, and but he's also going to be the one that is going to have to take care of the parents as they get older. But that's also kind of built into the culture, but God's going against that, and God he doesn't do that for any of the patriarchs here. Neither Seth, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, nor David were firstborn sons. Very interesting, as Morris picks that out, that lineage. There's also some, if you do the math, it's probable that Abraham was not the firstborn either. Even though he ends up being listed first, that's more of his kind of title because of his importance to the text. But we could say, you know, the primogeniture, good thing for the culture, and even something that's going to be biblically kind of the general plan. And yet when we're talking about the list of how the godly line ends up being propagated, it doesn't end up being propagated through that firstborn. So, who are these individuals? Esau is the man's man. He's going to go out. He's going to go hunting. And the classic sportsman, one of my sons asked, who is the mini-me? And, you know, pointing to one of his sons, and which narrows down the field. That kind of orientation that, you know, which one of the sons is like me? So there's going to be this natural inclination on Isaac's part. Isaac, you know, wants to be the man's man. Isaac is kind of the one that's, you know, maybe not so much the man's man, but he's going to identify with his son who is the man's man. Jacob, you know, he's kind of the mama's boy. He's hanging out. He knows how to cook. I mean, is that a thing for guys? I mean, if you're single, you have to learn how to cook, but it's typically going to be on the grill. But he's the guy who stays inside. He's not the guy who goes outside. But so then there's this automatic favoritism where Isaac is connected to his oldest son, Esau, and Rebekah is connected to Jacob. So we have, because of the favoritism, we're going to see that in spades later on, but that is going to introduce further tension inside of the family. Okay, do they know the plan of God and are they following it? It is possible that that Rebekah, having heard the older will serve the younger, maybe instructing her husband in that, but are they really following the plan of God? It would appear that Rebekah is going after that, but that Isaac is not. And Isaac, yeah, whatever, but, you know, he and I, we're buds. So it's interesting to note that you could also say that, you know, Rebekah could be reacting to her husband and, well, he gets all the to her husband's favoritism towards Esau, but then I'm going to end up favoring the other child, you know, kind of mothering instinct. That's possible. But Calvin ends up going, but where Calvin comes down is that Isaac is actually resisting the plan of God, where Rebekah is actually trying to follow that. Okay. In Esau, what do we see? We see a different set of priorities. We see his emphasis is on the physical, okay? He wants to have his physical needs met versus the spiritual. He comes in, he's famished. Give me some of that stew, that red. And it's interesting that in the Hebrew, in the language itself, the term that let me have some of that stew. King James, I think, says, please give me some of that stew. That's not what he's saying. He's demanding it. He's like, I want that. And what he's saying is, that's the kind of the literal translation. Let me greedily eat of the red, that red. His focus is on the red stew, and I want to eat it. It's not just eat, it's greedily eat. He's famished, and that's the focus. Jacob, for good or for bad, ends up being focused on, you know, swapping out the birthright and doing some wheeling and dealing, and ends up getting the birthright out of that. So Esau gets fed, and Jacob gets the birthright. Fair and square, but that's not going to be the acknowledgement later on. What are the differences? This is a very interesting thing that Morris takes note of. First off, Esau's a skilled hunter. But are there wild animals that we got to worry about? We've got herds and flocks, and, you know, it doesn't appear, at least from the text, that we've got some sort of problem with wild animals. They're not killing family members. Maybe they occasionally steal a sheep or a goat, but... And we also have sheep and goats, so we don't need to go out and spend the time in the woods. Lots of time in the wood, you know, going after one particular deer or whatever. We don't need to do that because we got flocks and herds, and so now we can devote ourselves to, you know, maybe the agrarian lifestyle, which maybe is more difficult, not as glamorous, and not being the man's man, but doing the work that's necessary. Esau, the scripture, the indictment out of Hebrews 12, that Esau is a fornicator. Jacob is a quiet man. The word can also be translated perfect or complete. The idea of that this quietude and this orientation towards the home makes it so that Jacob is around his parents more. Therefore, he's more likely to be influenced by his parents. He's going to have more of that godly influence. Esau is out of the house. He's out in the woods, and he doesn't have that time to sit underneath the tutelage of the parents as much. So, is Jacob, when he does his wheeling and dealing, is he acting in a sinister manner, or is he acting out the purposes of God? It's possible that Rebecca has already instructed him in what God had told her, just like naturally she would instruct her husband. But and that he is acting that out. We'll leave it for later on to talk about the resolution of that and how he ends up going about that. But it is possible that Jacob is actually acting out those purposes of God. So, questions or comments or thoughts? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Very possible. Yeah. Other thoughts? That also is a possible. I mean, a sinful person is going to go about things in a sinful way, and sure, we go about the purposes of God. We go about the purposes of God in a sinful way. You know, sometimes was it David that said, "My prayer has become my sin." So that's just a great honest confession that. Even though I'm doing something very holy, separated, set apart, my mind can wander and I can end up not doing what I'm supposed to do. Can I ask you guys a question? How is this working out? Not so good on that last line, but is this a plus? Okay, good. Our congratulations to Stephen, whose energy, tireless energy, would without which it wouldn't have happened. I sat by holding my stick, you know, ready at the very appropriate moment to hand it to Stephen, who then plugged it into the computer. So, we'll continue with this. Then we're going to try different ways to make that maybe a little bit more seeable. So, okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for the examples of Scripture, for giving us your laws, your testimonies, your statutes, for leaving us an understanding of your character, of the way that you work in history. Oh, Lord, we're blessed by your word. Continue to bless us, Father. Prepare us to worship you. We pray, Father, for receptivity on our parts to the revealed, the preached word. Lord, be with Stephen. Strengthen him. Strengthen us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.